This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Esther again. We're in Esther chapter 9. So if you'll turn there with me, we're going to be talking about a great festival that's inaugurated in this chapter called Purim. I'm told is the way to pronounce that. I've said it in many different ways over the years, and finally somebody said, let me help you. Purim. I said, deal, I got it. So that's the festival that gets inaugurated here in chapter 9. And I just want to read this passage to you. We're going to start in verse 20. We're going to read through verses 32. It says this. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces and King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should not be observed, or should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So here's what's going on. They're celebrating. This is a huge celebration. This is not something that kind of came and went in Jewish culture. This has been going on now for over 2,500 years. Year in and year out, this celebration, this holiday is still celebrated, and it's kind of known as the most lively of Jewish celebrations. Like you may have heard of other ones like Yom Kippur, Passover, and all of these other kinds of observances that the Jewish culture and the Jewish calendar observe, but Purim, it's a party. Like it's a festive event. Really, the idea, the notion of it is to just let loose. I actually went to a Purim festival one time. I was invited by a guy and I said, sure, I'll go check that out. That seems intriguing just to go see what it's all about. And as soon as I walked through the door, I was a little late to the party, but when I got there, there were lights dimmed down and it was like a DJ. I don't know if you've ever been to like a wedding and stayed too long. Where you go to these weddings and, you know, they do all the traditional fanfare of like announcing the bride and groom coming in and cutting the cake and the first dance and all of this stuff. And then if you hang out long enough and everybody's kind of, you know, had their fill of all the food and the drink and everything and the DJ and the dance floor is still there and the lights are still moving, people start to really just kind of let loose. This is what that scene was like. When I walked in, all the lights were down. They had like light bars with laser lights going and a DJ was kind of going hard. And I was like, man, this is a party. He goes, oh yeah, just wait. And as I kind of hung around and I just watched, I felt out of place. So I, you know, stood kind of back in the back and sat at a table in the corner and just watched for a long time. And he finally came back and sat next to me. I said, man, this is crazy. This is great. The food's wonderful. There was this massive spread, this feast. Hence the name Feast of Purim, right? They cook all this food and everybody has all that they want and they just indulge for an entire day. And he said to me, he was sitting next to me, he goes, listen, this is many of these people that you're looking at now, This will be the only day of the year you'll see them act like this. And I thought, interesting, because this is the time where we literally just let loose and enjoy life and celebrate what God has done. And so not too long after that, the rabbi came up and kind of stopped the whole party. He said, I just want to speak a few words about kind of the history. And he just kind of briefly spoke about what they were actually there and doing. And it was intriguing because he drew them back to the fact that this is their heritage. This isn't something they do just to have fun and a big event one time a year, every year. It was drawing them back into something that they see God doing in the midst of them as a people. And that's what this feast and this celebration is really all about. They're celebrating the obvious in the story of Esther, which is they have been saved from their destruction. Okay, the plot of Haman, if you've been keeping up with the story as we've been walking through this book for the last several weeks, there's a plot to basically annihilate the Jewish people. And Esther becomes this figure who is going to help alleviate that stress. And her relative, Mordecai, plays a significant part in that. But as that plot is foiled and reversed, they are saved from their destruction. And so Purim becomes this place where they celebrate having been removed from the death and destruction that was impending on them. That's the obvious thing. But the rabbi kind of went a little bit further. He's like, listen, it's not just that, though. It's more than this. It's deeper than this. I'm like, okay, keep going, man. Let's hear it. And he goes, it's about this very God that we're talking about and the way that he has his hand, even in the smallest of the details, working for his kingdom purpose. I was like, interesting. And so as we kind of kept on, he kind of, expound on this a little bit. And what I began to notice is the significance behind this for the Jewish people is not just that they have been saved, macro view, but also that every little thing that transpires in life brings them to a place where God continually puts his hand on them and moves them through that very life and existence. And so this celebration marked in chapter 9 is more than just, thank goodness we didn't have to live out the plot of Haman. It's a recognition that even though God's never even mentioned in this entire story, he's the one acting on their behalf. And so it's interesting that it shows up in chapter 9 because like we've been dealing with 8 chapters now of a very dark tone and just this idea of impending doom and dire circumstance and consequence for the Jewish people, right? We've seen in the very early stages of the book of Esther, Esther gets chosen as queen. Well, that's not a simple part of the story. That was actually done by way of, we referred to it as a beauty contest earlier, and that's true. That's certainly what it was. It was just a very grotesque and very inappropriate and hard to describe all the details of it, even standing here now. But you can talk about that with me more later if you'd like or read more about it. But it wasn't just the fact that he paraded a bunch of women and said, I want that one. There was far more to it than that. And it was quite grotesque. And yet, it's a part of the story of Esther. Or we can talk about Mordecai's faithfulness to God instead of Haman, which created a lot of issues, right? That's kind of how this story really tipped in the favor of Haman for a long, long time and really became a very sinister issue for the Jewish people because Haman decided in his position of power that he now held to make all the people in the land bow down to him. And Mordecai, a man of faith, said, I'm not going to do that. And this infuriates Haman, right? His rage and his fury burn inside him, and he says, fine, I'll fix you. But I'm not just going to stop with you. I'm going to take all your people with you. And so as we see the story unfold, we read that Haman has a desire not just to eliminate Mordecai, but all of the Jews. This is a terrible tone to the story so far. Haman goes as far with the king to issue this decree. And the way that decrees work back in this day was just the very nature of the decree was that it was unchangeable. You couldn't just say, we now, with a signet ring stamped by the king, are going to decree that all the Jews be annihilated. And then eventually, a few weeks down the road, go, hey, you know what? My bad. Wrong move. We decided we're not going to do that. We're just going to not do that now. The thing about decrees and laws in the time of the Persian Empire in this particular time is once they were on the books, it was a thing. It was going to happen. It had to be carried out. Which is interesting the way they write the new decree after the fact that Haman's plot gets foiled, but we'll talk more about that in a minute. But you can tell the fact that the decree is unchangeable means this is not good news for the Jews. This is This is not good. And so, even as the story progresses, Esther's role is, hey, maybe since the king kind of likes you, you go before the king, ask for his favor, see if he'll, you know, kind of help us out here and fix this problem where this guy, his number two, wants to eliminate us. Can you just go in and plead on behalf of your people? Here's the problem with that. That's not just a casual thing. You don't just approach the king and say, hey, can I get a moment of your time? I need to ask you a quick favor. That's not the way things worked in this day and age. In fact, many before Esther had tried things such as this, and the penalty for that was even the loss of the very own life. So what Mordecai was actually asking Esther to do was risk her very own life and existence on behalf of her people. This is very heavy and dire. And that's the nature of eight chapters leading all the way up to this time where eventually the plot in the earlier in this chapter, at the end of 8 and the beginning of 9, basically gets flipped on its head, and all of a sudden we get this tone where we move, and it even says in our verses this morning that we move from a tone from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. This is a sharp transition, a redirection in the emotion and the tone of the text. Having had eight chapters leading all the way up to this of doom and fear. Perhaps the greatest thing that weighed on the minds of the people is the source with which all these tough circumstances came from. The Jewish people are in exile. It's a theme that we've been talking about. It's on the screen behind me. This idea of being in exile and living out a life, faith in exile. We've had kings in exile. We've had authority in exile. And now we have this idea of celebration in exile, which seems like a very weird backdrop to put this notion of celebration into, because exile is really the source for all of these difficult circumstances that they're in. They are in a foreign land. They've been conquered by Babylon years prior. And eventually, the Persian Empire takes over, and what you realize pretty quickly is King Ahasuerus is not their king. It is not the one that they sought to rule over them as a nation. They are not in their homeland. That's exactly what exile means. It means to be barred from your homeland, to be removed from the place that you call home, to be placed in a foreign land, and to be ruled over and sometimes even oppressed by a ruler that is not your own. And so we find them in exile, this continual exile. They were exiled and conquered by Babylon, and now the Persian Empire is taken over. So we know that King Ahasuerus is not their king. We know they're living in a land. Susa is not their home. And what becomes increasingly aware to them and to anybody who understands exile is that when you are in exile, you quickly realize that this just isn't your home. It's not an unfamiliar notion for us, right? We're not estranged to the idea that we live in a place that is not our home. And so it's important for us to kind of explore what this idea of exile really means, both for them and for us. And so I want to just kind of draw your attention to a few things about this exile they're living in and the effects that it has on them. The first thing is this: exile exists because sin exists. Okay? Exile exists because sin exists. I want to take you back to the very first exile that ever took place. It happens in Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of humanity in Scripture. God looks at Adam and Eve and gives them all sorts of rules and laws to live by. And he gives them one main one to not do, and they proceed to think that maybe they know better. And so they eat of the tree that God forbade them from eating from because they were tempted and they were brought to a place that they thought life would be better if we could just do this also. And so they make that fatal move where they disobey. And the first thing that happens to them is they are banished from the garden. They get removed from the place that God placed them intentionally for them. And now they're living a life full of a deep sense, seems like a deep sense of pain is associated with it. If you read on from Adam and Eve and kind of their descendants and how the story plays out, you begin to notice a lot of shame, guilt, suffering, pain, things like this because sin has now entered the world. But there's a sense of pain that's certainly associated with knowing that there's a home where you belong and you're not able to return to it, at least not yet. Seems like we're familiar with that notion too. Adam and Eve aren't the only ones. Jacob fled the promised land, right? Jacob deceived his father, convinced him he was his brother, even though he wasn't, so he lied to his father in order that he may steal his birthright from his brother. So he's deceived and lied, and he's stolen. These are two things identified in something we refer to as the Ten Commandments. These were kind of big deals to God. To sit there and to deceive and to take from others is not at the very nature and the very heart of God. And yet Jacob found himself in this place, and it caused him to have to, as his story played out, flee the place where he was from. And he spent many years working under Laban, living in a land that was not his home, longing for the chance to return. Moses, a murderer, by the way. Moses, we love Moses. He was a great, great leader of the people of God, but also part of his resume is he was a murderer. Even Moses names his own son Gershom. And this signifies his role as a sojourner in a foreign land. This is not uncommon, this idea of exile and being in a foreign place on the basis of how sin has crept in and driven us from the place that God intends for us. The scattering of God's people is connected to their lack of obedience. And we read that. I'm going to read Leviticus in 26, verses 27, 28, and 33. It says this: "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." This is not the only place we see this notion. Deuteronomy 28, 62 through 64, it says this: "Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven," a promise that God had given them, "you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it." God has this pattern in Scripture where disobedience and sinfulness won't be tolerated. And the impending result of that is that exile resists as a result because of it. This is true for us today. We are, in a sense, exiled from where we belong. Because sin is a thing, it's a real thing. Not just our sin, although that's also certainly true. You and I both personally know what it means to be broken and to be sinful. And that has its effects. But we see the reality of sin and evil and the way that it exists in the world all around us. And it's a constant reminder that maybe this place isn't what we were meant for. That maybe this life that we live and walk on this earth wasn't meant to be the permanent fix for the rest of all eternity. It becomes increasingly obvious as we struggle through life day in and day out. As dark and difficult circumstances come in and out of our lives, it becomes very obvious that maybe home is in a different place. And this exile of a spiritual nature for us, it brings consequences, just like the exile that we're talking about in the book of Esther has significant consequences. When the people were exiled in the Old Testament, certain things happened to them. First thing that I want to draw your attention to is this: it broke the rhythm of God's people. When God's people were taken away from where God intended them to be and put into a foreign place under a foreign rule, it broke their rhythms as God's people. How so? First thing is this: no longer can they take sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem. That was a serious thing. That was a big part of their worship. It was designed for them for a very significant purpose. And now they can no longer do that part of worship. It broke their pattern of worship. You know, I said we're very familiar with a lot of these nuances and a lot of these things from what we mean by exile, especially in a spiritual sense for us today. I can't help but just think about the difficulties of the year that we've had thus far. I don't mean to harp on this because I know plenty of you have had plenty of conversations about the drastic nature of year 2020 and all the things that have come with it. But if you think about it, just from the virus and the shutdowns and all the things that have transpired just in 7 short months or long months, depending on how you look at it, one thing is certain: our pattern of worship and rhythms as the people of God have been broken. For many weeks, we couldn't even meet together. Gathering as the people of God is a signet, key piece of what it means to be the people of God. And we couldn't do it. There's several listening even now that still can't. It's challenging. It's tough. It weighs on you. It grinds on your faith. We talked often about the season of time where we thought, you know what, it's really tragic, but we can't even take communion together. And that was a serious thing. It was hard for me. And there's some even now that still can't. Not with us, not here in this room. Circumstances and life in a world that is not intended for us breaks up the rhythms and the patterns that we're designed for sometimes. It also takes God's people and immerses them in a foreign culture, in a different culture, not intended for them. Certainly you can identify some similarities, not just in the people of God from the Old Testament, but for us now, I think of the way that sexuality has been so misappropriated through the likes of television and movies and radio. I think of how money has been put on us in a deceiving way to convince us that satisfaction and success will be driven by the numbers in our accounts. The list can go on and on and on and on. But what happens is we appropriate ourselves and we assimilate ourselves into a culture that's not our own. And what happens is we begin to kind of mirror and mimic that. It happened in the Old Testament times, right? You've heard stories about when the people of God were in other lands and other cultures, and they would begin to take wives for themselves from people they were asked by God not to. They would begin to worship other gods that they were not supposed to. They would begin to just kind of acclimate to the culture around them. And it began to unearth some of the foundation of what their faith was really and truly all about. When we're not careful, even today, that's a thing that certainly exists and is true for us. Exile brings those things upon us. It brings obstacles. It brings obstacles to us as the people of God in terms of practicing our faith. Faith back in the day of Israel was attached to, at least in a significant way, the battlefield. Okay, so when God's people would go into battle because there were enemies all around them, turns out when the rest of the world is polytheistic and wants to worship everything as a god, and you come out and you say, that's wrong, we're going to do one God, and this is the God Almighty. He leads us into battle. He's going to protect us. He's going to take care of us. He will be the one who guides us. When that's kind of your thing and the rest of the world is doing the other thing, they don't like that. They come for you, and they seek to conquer you. Which is why obedience was such a huge part of that for them. God says, follow me and I will take you. I will protect you. And in the moments when they would go into battle and win and declare victory, oftentimes you would hear them celebrating the fact that God was on their side. But it's the times when they would go into battle and not be victorious and they would lose. They would be conquered, say, by the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And these kinds of moments, what would happen to a significant portion of the people of God is their faith would begin to be shattered and broken and weakened because they're wondering what happened, where did God go? What happened to God? Why was he not powerful in battle for us now? Why are we in this exile? Why are we in this land? Why are we in these places? Why can't we be what we were supposed to be before? And God resoundingly comes back and says, because you don't listen to me. You don't follow my words and you don't obey me. We know what it means to have faith shaken by the times that we live in. I mentioned the virus and things like that, but 2020 has been much more than just about a virus, right? There's been economic struggles. There's people who have lost jobs and livelihoods, who've had to rethink how they're going to take care of their families and how they're going to feed their families. There's businesses that have closed their doors and the economy shrank and contracted in a dramatic sense last quarter. It's a fact. It's statistical. You can look at it and see. When economics gets pressed in this type of way, stress and anxiety and basically emotional and social constructs in the culture that we are in go nuts. It's just a fact. Depression is off the charts. Anxiety, the suicide rate, things like this. We're watching trends in a direction that is not good. And we're hearing people write about it and talk about it and speak about it. And it's just overwhelming to hear. But it's not just the economy, right? Racial tensions are on the rise. We see things play out, whether we're watching it on the TV or conversations that we're having, and we see the race conversation become a situation where we don't really know how to step forward or how to do it correctly, and it's all just kind of out there and strange, and the tensions that come from that continue to just elevate, and the water begins to kind of boil a little bit. It's not just there either. It's politics, right? You know how many relationships, just me personally, I've seen get stressed out over politics? Not like my politics, but just people I'm watching and the way that they engage this subject. It doesn't really create happiness and joy and a reason to gather around together. A lot of times it creates division. Politics is a necessary thing. It's a way that our government functions. I'm not saying it's evil in and of itself just to have politics, but it's amazing at the way that we approach it in a way that divides us rather than brings us together. It's been a tough year. What happens when we see these circumstances kind of loom over us in a place we know that is not our own? Faith begins to struggle a little bit. It's hard to sit in front of a computer and watch church. I know. It's hard to contemplate whether we should gather or not yet. I know these things are difficult choices we have to navigate and pray through and consider. But one thing is true, no matter how hard these circumstances are, God intends for us to continue to be His people. We have to figure that out. I can't figure that out for all of you, but I know this. In the story of Esther, things take a turn because of faithfulness. Okay. God brings salvation to His people by foiling the plot of Haman because of the faithfulness of Esther and Mordecai. See, many times in Scripture, the great reversal of one's fortune for the people of God is initiated by way of someone's faithfulness or a group of people's faithfulness. This is not a new phenomenon just unique to the story of Esther. Esther didn't just come up with this idea and say, you know what? This has never been tried before. I'm going to try this. Let's just be faithful and see what happens. She's not the first. Mordecai wasn't either. If you think about it, I'll just give you a few examples. Joseph. Joseph was faithful, probably had the worst hand dealt to him that I can imagine, and yet remained faithful. Even in all the circumstances, he certainly was driven away from a place that was his own. He certainly had a lot of things working against him. We won't go through the whole story of Joseph, but in a great, great sense, Joseph was an exile. And in his exile, by his faithfulness, not just him, but an entire generation of people were saved from famine. By his faithfulness. Daniel was an exile, and through his faithfulness, he was saved from lions. I don't even like lions through the glass. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you ever go to the zoo or these exhibits and like they tell you, well, no, the glass is really thick, don't worry. I'm like, I'm not getting close to that because you never know, right? And a lion, they don't play around. They're pretty tough. So I imagine being thrown into a pit of lions is not cool. That's not fun. Daniel remained faithful and was saved from the lions. Now, here's the thing. Daniel was saved from the lions, but the ramifications of what it meant for Daniel to come through that situation through faithfulness had an impact, not just on the people of God, but the culture around him, a dramatic impact. Faithfulness. Perhaps the greatest example of faithfulness comes in our Savior Jesus, which is weird to talk about Jesus in terms of exile, but that's exactly what his life was. Not because of his sin, because we said exile exists because sin exists. Jesus wasn't in exile because of his sin, which did not exist. He was in exile because of our sin, meaning he left the very seat that he had next to the Father in heaven, took on flesh, and came to a land that was not his own. He was faithful. He was faithful in unique times, like when he was praying in the garden, knowing his life was about to end, and probably the most ruthless way possible. And he began to sweat droplets of blood. He was so stressed. You ever been stressed and think, I got to get a handle on this, I'm stressed. That's stress. Because in his humanity, he knew the extent to which he was about to have to go. But in his deity, he knew there was no price too great to pay for the love that he was about to exemplify. It's crazy. He was faithful in the most dramatic circumstance I could possibly imagine. And because of that, he saved something too. He saved all of humanity who would have him and believe in him. He saved him from sin and death. Here's what's crazy about the story of Esther and exile and all the ways that we can connect to it is God can take something as evil and depressing and difficult as exile and redeem it. which also means that God can sometimes put you and I in difficult places, in tough circumstances, in difficult times, so that he may give you a supernatural deliverance from it. Let me just say that again. Sometimes God can put you in a difficult place or difficult circumstances so that he can give you a supernatural deliverance, not just for you, by the way, but to also further his kingdom. Think about the small details in the story of Esther, the beauty contest. Like, I mean, if you're Esther, like, how does that work out? Like, hey, go, there's a lot of women there. Go see if maybe we'll just get lucky, right? And she's in a room full of so many people, and somehow, some way, he picks her. Or the fact that Mordecai was just sitting at the gates one day. No particular reason. He was just there and overheard a plot to destroy the king. And carry the information to the proper people so that it wouldn't happen, leading to the fact that Mordecai would be remembered as the king was up late at night and would be given great power because of it. He was just sitting at the gates. He wasn't thinking about, I need to go to the gates because you never know what will happen. He was just doing everyday life. Or how about Esther's inability to ask the first time? She has two meals with the king, right? The first one, she goes in, she says, hey, I'm going to make you a feast and we're going to gather together. I'm going to serve you. Let's get together. King's like, great, sounds great. Let's do it. And she gets there, and the whole purpose of her being there is for her to ask, to plead on behalf of her people. She gets to that very moment. She's like, hey, while I have you, paraphrase, while we're in this situation, I just need to ask you one thing. He's like, yeah, go for it. She's real nervous because, as you can imagine, like, if this doesn't go well, it's it for her. And she says, have dinner with me again tomorrow. Like, what? That's not the thing you were supposed to ask. That's not the thing that was supposed to play out right there. But just that little hiccup right there, just whether it was because she was timid or fearful or just didn't know what was going to, and just needed one more chance at it, for any kind of reasons, think about what that allowed to transpire. Because she hiccuped in that moment and had one more day to prepare to ask for him, Haman had time to make gallows to hang Mordecai. At the same time, Mordecai, the king, let's say, had time to go back to his room after the feast, lay in bed, and for some reason the king couldn't sleep. We don't know why, he couldn't. But it left enough time also for the king to ask a couple of his servants, hey, bring me a book or something, help me get to sleep. And it left enough time for him to wonder, hey, you remember that guy that told us about the people that were trying to overtake me and kill me. What was his name? And it gave the servants enough time. His name was Mordecai. Don't forget Mordecai. And it gave him enough time while he was still not able to sleep to go, you know what? That guy's a hero. Let's make it so. What should we do for him? And it gave them time to say, hey, maybe we should make him the second most powerful in all the land. Haman's role, by the way. And it gave him enough time to place Mordecai in that place, for Mordecai and Esther to ask for, hey, you know what? Since now we have a position, now we have a place of clout, of identity with you, can we please ask that you would help us in a dire circumstance? Yeah, sure, what is it? And it gave him time to expose the plot of Haman, which gave the king time to say, hey, we should hang Haman instead and all of his sons. And the very gallows with which Haman made for his enemy was the end to Haman's life. All because Esther couldn't ask that first time. See, the beauty of Purim and the celebration that we started with is this idea, this notion that God is so concerned with the details. Certainly the biggest ones. I think we wrestle with, like, should I take this job? Should I go to this school? Should I buy this house? Should we live in this city? Should I marry this person? We think about big decisions and we say, God's got to be, I need to pray about that one because God's concerned. But what's so interesting about God in the story of Esther, in the celebration of Purim, and even for us today is this, that he's so far concerned with not just the big things, but also which direction you drive to work, which route you take. Whether or not you're going to have coffee in the morning or not, or whether or not you're going to wear a particular set of shoes versus a different one, that seems insignificant to you. It seems like not a big deal. And yet somehow, some way, God is holding all of those things uniquely in his hand to bring you to a place where his purpose is carried out. That's why he brought Jesus the way that he did. That's why he redeems exile the way he does. That's why he delivers us supernaturally from the things that we see in this life that seem like they're not okay. He does it for you, for your purpose, to reorient you around your purpose. Mordecai looks at Esther in chapter 4 and he says this. He goes, listen, I know this is tough, but you were brought here. And this is probably the most iconic verse in the book of Esther. And he says it this way. You were brought here for such a time as this. Meaning, it's your purpose in this moment to go before and plead for your people. God delivers us in these things to reorient us around what our purpose is. So today we're asking ourselves, what is that purpose? How is that purpose playing out in the smallest of things to the largest of things? What is it that drives me to be a kingdom-focused and oriented person? But he doesn't just do it for you, he does it for others. He does it for the rest of the world around you, that they may see how we live in such a time as this. I told you, y'all, 2020 is tough. It's been a tough year. We've been impacted greatly as a church, as a community, as a culture. Certainly. But it's now more than ever. And I really do believe this. Now more than ever, I implore you, and I think it's so critical that we understand that certainly this is not our home. I think it's now more than ever that we need to dream passionately for the future that we have in heaven. I think this is a hard thing for us to do. I think it's hard to look past the world we live in and the life that we aspire to here on earth. But I think as the people of God, what marks us different, what the world's going to see and react to in us is not how we handle our finances. It's not how we handle our marriages, although that's a part of it. Both of those things are a part of it. It's not how we handle our job and our careers, although that's a part of it. But more than that, it's how we dream and hold on to the future that we have in heaven, because it's where we belong. It's where we are meant to be. And we do it while we live obediently in the present. And I think the best way to do that is not to forget to celebrate the works of God, both big and small, in the lives that we live. You know, that's why we gather. That's why we're here each week. That's why we say as a church, let's get together every week. Let's sing. Let's pray. Let's read the word together. Let's celebrate the beauty of what God's done among us. That's why we do this. That's why we're a community. Because if we don't do that, if we can't do that, what happens, the reason why our faith struggles in that is because we lose sight of the beauty and the majesty of God because we're not celebrating the way he intended it for us to. I implore you to hang on to the times where we can be together, recognize the beauty of what God's done, and chase after it with everything in us to be obedient to him until the day that he takes us to where home is. Let's pray together. Father, you are more than enough of our needs. You're even more than enough of what we want. You are infinite. And God, the place that you prepared for us is eternal. And so God, I pray that we would let loose the grip that we have on what we think this world has to offer us. God, I pray that even though storms and trials and struggle come our way as your people, we would not falter in our faith, but we would cling to the reality that you're a God who holds us ever tightly. And that we know, like as Paul said in Philippians, God, that to live is Christ, to die is gain, that that's a thing, that's a reality. That Paul got it, and I hope and I pray that we would too. That this life would be about the purpose of celebrating you until the day that you take us to be with you. That is the heart's desire of those who are yours, and I pray that you would make it ours this day. And do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.